We're absolutely delighted that Dr. Michael Schluter, who's the founder and president of the Jubilee Centre in Cambridge, has agreed to come preach for us this morning. Thank you, Mike, very much. And I thought it'd be interesting to find out a little bit more about our guests. So, Michael, can I start kind of where we all start in a way? How did you become a Christian?
It goes back a very long way, as you can see from my great age. I think to the age of six. The first thing I can really remember was preaching a two-minute sermon to my parents on Isaiah 53, if you can imagine doing that. But I think I must have been a Christian myself at that point. Yeah. So very grateful to some Sunday school teachers, I think.
I'm sure. That's lovely. Well, it must be almost the sort of silver jubilee of the Jubilee Centre. You came to Cambridge, what, in the mid-80s to get it going? Can you tell us about that and how Eden had a kind of share in that?
Yes, I've been out in East Africa, done my PhD at Cornell. I've been in India for field work and then gone to Africa for 8 years. And in 1982, I decided to come back to the UK. I've been very influenced at Nairobi Baptist Church by Roy Clements, who then came here and was pastor of this church. Mm. So part of my reason for coming to Cambridge was to be close to Eden, and also partly to be close to the City of London where my brother was working. And I got here in 1982 wanting to get into social reform. I applied to the Christian agencies who were doing social reform at that time. There weren't very many of them. Didn't find an opportunity to get engaged with them. So in the end, decided I had to start something myself, as I had this burning desire to do something. So in 1983, started the Jubilee Centre in the back of my house.
And what's happened over these years? Just give us a flavour of some of the things Jubilee Centre has done in that time.
The first main thing that happened was in 1985, we started the Keep Sunday Special campaign, which you may or may not have heard of. But that resulted in our defeating Mrs. Thatcher in 1986. I think it was the only defeat she had, certainly at second reading of a bill in her 9 years in office. So that was a great triumph. We then got involved in... No, I thought you could do anything after beating Mrs. Thatcher. So what's the next great problem on the horizon? So decided to get involved with helping with the fight against apartheid in South Africa. We ran a number of high-level meetings between the ANC and the South African establishment. Fred Catherwood was very helpful and supportive in getting those meetings off the ground. That led up to Mandela's release. We were then involved again in 1994 in helping to broker the agreement between Mandela and Inkatha in KwaZulu, Buthelezi. And then founded a couple of other charities. One's called Concordis International, which does international peace work. It's based in Cambridge here. Does take interns sometimes. Also, another charity called City Life, which is tackling urban unemployment in the big cities by issuing bonds. It gives you a fair overview.
That's great. And what are some of the current projects that you're working on, and are there ways that perhaps some of us could get involved with those?
I've got a list, actually.
You go right ahead.
My main sort of day job now is running something called the Relationships Foundation, which is looking at how public policy changes the way that people relate to each other and what you can do about that. But here's the list I was given by John Hayward, who's the director of the Jubilee Centre. He said there were a number of ways that people might be able to help us from here, and he said, would I please try and encourage them to think about this? Firstly, we have a sexual ethics research project. Sexual ethics is usually on the minds of students, at least. And we're taking the argument that the reason that the Bible is against premarital sex and any sex outside marriage is because of the harmful knock-on effects to third parties, both present and future. So we're interested in collecting examples from film, from modern literature, and from soap operas on how these film editors and writers are perceiving the knock-on effects of extramarital sex on third parties. So if you'd like to do a little bit of work for us, looking through literature or commenting on cases in films of these third-party knock-on consequences of this extramarital sex, that would be very helpful to us if you're willing to give a bit of time to doing that.
So you're really asking them to... You've given them an excuse for watching Neighbours and The Simpsons.
Well, I'm assuming they're watching it anyway.
Probably right.
Then we we'd love some help with just turning some of the material we've got on relational justice and other projects we've done in the past into Bible study materials for groups. We'd be very interested, anyone who's interested in video, script writing for video, or thinking of how you present video, because we're looking for more clips for the Jubilee Center website and or for YouTube. And also we're interested, if people are really interested in influencing public policy, then we do take two or three interns to come for a year and work with us to sort of really get into how this operation works, the interface with the political process and so on. So if any of you feel called into that area of work, please think about coming to us for a year when you finish at Cambridge.
I think in the past there have been undergraduates who have been in Eden, probably other churches too, who have been sort of touched by the Jubilee Centre vision and then really gone on to be leaders in their field. Can you say a little bit about how that's happened?
Yes, people have come to us to spend a year. Paul Mills is a good example. He came to us and spent a year, then did his PhD on how you run an interest-free society, because the Bible does seem to ban interest on capital. So he got interested in that, and he then worked in the UK Treasury in quite a senior position. He's now a senior economist in the IMF in Washington. Another is Julian Rivers. He was another member of this congregation. He is now professor of law at Bristol. But also people have contributed to Cambridge Papers. So we have three contributors to Cambridge Papers in this congregation, Caroline Ead and Margaret Wilson and Dennis Alexander. So that's another way people have engaged with us from the church here. Yeah, it's been quite a close association for a long time.
Well, we want it to continue.
Thank you. And thank you for the invitation today, too.
Not at all. We'll get the two readings that Michael's asked for now. First from Leviticus 25, which Melvin's going to do. Second from Colossians 2, which Ruth will bring to us.
Leviticus 25, verses 1 to 24. The Lord said to Moses on Mount Sinai, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I am going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years, sow your fields, and for 6 years, prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a Sabbath of rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, your manservant and maidservant, and the hired worker and temporary resident who live among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals in your land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten. Count off 7 Sabbaths of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to his family, property, and each to his own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines, for it is a jubilee and is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In this year of jubilee, everyone is to return to his own property. If you sell land to one of your countrymen and buy any from him, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your countryman on the basis of the number of years since the jubilee. He is to sell to you on the basis of the numbers of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, you are to increase the price. And when the years are few, you are to decrease the price, because what he is really selling you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God." Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants. Throughout the country that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land.
The second reading is Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ.
Thank you. I think maybe we'll just pray again for a moment. Father, we thank you for these wonderful passages of Scripture. Thank you for how they challenge us to think very differently from the patterns of life that we're used to here in Western societies. We pray, Lord, that as we consider what your word teaches, you will open up our minds as well as our hearts to consider what it is that you're really saying to us and how it can transform the way we live. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, it is a great pleasure to come and speak here in Eden. We run our winter schools in this church every January as well. So I have spoken in this church quite a number of times over the years. And I'd also, since I have the opportunity, like just to thank Sir Fred Catherwood, who's sitting here, and his wife Elizabeth, for the support and encouragement and the way they've been a sort of role model for me. Sir Fred, as you may know, was a vice president of the European Parliament and had a very senior position in public life, both in Britain and in Europe, for many, many years. And he sort of mentored me for a long period. And I'm extremely grateful to you for that, Fred. Thank you. And that doesn't mean that he's likely to agree with everything I say today. So don't make that leap of judgment. I'd also like to say, if you've got the outline in front of you, as I hope you have, that the third little quote that I give there from Jonathan Burnside, who now teaches law at Bristol, his book, God, Justice and Society, An Introduction to Biblical Law, is being published by Cambridge University Press later this year. So do keep an eye out for that book when it comes out, but it's not yet in print. I have the privilege of a preview. I'm going to start at point one, you'll be surprised to know, and try and take you through this at a fair canter. But I hope you'll get some sort of overview of the argument that I want to make. It's difficult taking a big topic in a talk like this, but it seems that I just felt it was right to have a shot at it, so I hope that won't misfire. I suppose I want to start by saying that I think capitalism is in terminal decline. And the reason I start with capitalism comes back to my own personal story. When I was out in Africa in the 1970s, Kenya was capitalist, Tanzania was socialist, Ethiopia was Marxist. And the students that I was dealing with at that time in East Africa were concerned as to what was a Christian response to those ideologies. As Christians, do we really have anything useful to say? And that got me seriously thinking about how one did respond. I was working for the World Bank. I was working for a time in the private sector. I was also research fellow for the International Food Policy Research Institute. I was busy dealing with land issues in Tanzania and land reform in that country. Does Christianity say anything into those sorts of questions? I've pursued this interest in capitalism now for a long time, and I'm, as I say, convinced it's in terminal decline. Let me give you a few reasons. I think most people feel that the kinds of salary differentials that now exist in large companies are unacceptable. Why should the girl on the checkout at Tesco this morning get 1% of the salary of the managing director? Does that reflect her value relative to his? I wonder. You may have been worried about subprime mortgages. There's a crisis going on, in case you haven't heard. You may be worried about what that's going to do to your pension. Or if you're a bit younger, you might just be worried about whether that's going to affect whether you get a job. But have you thought of the fact that for millions of very low-income Americans, this is the destruction of their life savings? Go to Ohio and look down the streets there at the properties for sale and consider what's happening in the lives of those families. Or just consider the fact that in all of our big modern corporations, the people for whom you work in a modern corporation are absent and largely anonymous. You have no idea who they are or what their interests are, and yet the profits go to those people. I think it's not surprising that most of the people in Africa and Latin America, from those I've met, have already rejected capitalism. But what will come and take its place? I think there is a growing ideological vacuum, which is a danger because the main alternative in the wings I see as Nazism. I see its hideous presence reasserting itself across Europe. But I think it's also a massive opportunity. And my concern is that as Christians, we always seem to be so negative. What do Christians think about capitalism? Well, we say no. I'm saying no. Marxism, no. Socialism, no. When it comes to specific issues, abortion, we say no. Euthanasia, we say no. Stem cell research, we say too often no. Sunday shopping, we say no. So what are we saying yes to? What is our vision? What kind of society are we looking for? Now, the Lord has led us, I believe, in the Jubilee Center, to think about biblical law as a paradigm for all societies. It is God's revelation, if you like, of how he would like society to be organized. So the way God tackled this problem of showing us how to organize our social lives was to take one nation at one moment in history in one geographic location. And I think God intends it to be a model for all societies. I'm going to read you a few verses from Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 to 8, where Moses makes this argument. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5 says this: "See, I have taught you decrees and laws, as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today?'" I think much of biblical law today is a bit of a term of abuse. I watch West Wing. I don't know if any of you watch West Wing. But the writer of West Wing takes several opportunities to take a bash, particularly at Leviticus. And you might ask, well, can a primitive agrarian society really help us to structure a modern, technologically advanced industrial society? And I want to answer, yes, it can, because God gives us his word for all time. And if we're going to seriously engage with books like Leviticus or Deuteronomy, we have got to find relevance for them. I'm suggesting the relevance of those books is not just that they point us to Christ, and indeed they do point us to Christ, but that they show us how God intends society to organize itself.
Clearly, we need careful interpretation. The Jubilee Manifesto is not just an agenda for social reform, but spells out how one should use these Old Testament scriptures properly. But having lived in Africa and Asia, I think perhaps we stress too much the discontinuities between life in Israel 3,000 years ago and today, because people don't change, and the problems of human society remain remarkably similar from what I've seen in an African village and in Cambridge in 2008. And that takes me to the big idea of biblical law. What is it which holds these laws together? It may be the Levitical laws on sexual offences. It may be the Jubilee laws on land. It may be the ban on interest or the limits on central state power or the criminal justice system. What holds these ideas together? What holds these laws together? And Jesus, fortunately, answers that question for us. You remember a lawyer one day asked Jesus the question, which is the greatest commandment? And you remember his answer to that question, which isn't quite the question I'm asking, but it's close. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says, on these two laws hangs all the law and the prophets. So if you think of the laws like a big hanging basket full of laws, they're hanging from two pegs driven into the wall. Love God and love your neighbor. Now, when I found this particular passage, I was very thrilled about it because I'd really been searching for what is the common element in biblical law for some years. And I was excited about it, and I thought, this at last tells me how or what I should be doing to apply biblical law. And then my smile faded because I thought, well, what on earth has love got to do with government, with running a corporation, with public policy in general? And then the penny dropped that love is a way of describing a quality of relationship. And of course, Christianity, from start to finish, is a religion about relationships. Just think about everything you know about Christianity. It's about relationships. The Trinity is a way of describing God as intrinsically relational. We don't have one God out there, remote, like Islam, that you can't possibly have a relationship, and who is by himself. Christians have a God with whom you can relate. And God, Father, Son, and Spirit are in relationship among themselves, if I can put it like that. The atonement, the cross, is about restoring a broken relationship. Indeed, what happened in Eden would better be described as the rupture rather than the fall, because it's about a break of relationship. Covenant is about a long-term stable relationship. Love is the foundation of Christian ethics. Love is relationship. Everything in Christianity is about relationship. And when we die, what God will ask us about is the quality of our relationships. Relationships at work, at home, in the college, in the church, in the family. God will ask us about all of those relationships. And if any of you feel confident about meeting God when you die, just think a little bit more about your relationships. The story is told of an Anglican vicar who wanted to illustrate sin to his congregation, so he said, is there anybody here with perfect relationships? And immediately, a guy got up in the front row. So he looked at him with some surprise and said, excuse me, sir, are you saying you've got perfect relationships? No, he said, I'm just standing here proxy for my mother-in-law. With apologies to mothers-in-law. But none of us, of course, have perfect relationships. But the Old Testament law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And it's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ because it shows us what perfect relationships are like. And Jesus, of course, demonstrates in a human person what perfect relationships are really like. But God's interest in relationships does not extend only to what happens between two people in a personal conversation. It extends to those things that influence our relationships, the structure of our corporations, the property laws that govern who owns property and how much. The way that you organize your church life or your college life, all of these things affect the way people relate. All of them are of great interest to the Lord. So I just want to take the Jubilee legislation today as a very brief case study. I want to look at two questions. What was the intention of the Jubilee in its original context? And what relationships was it promoting and how? And secondly, how did Jesus and the apostles apply the Jubilee in their teaching? What was their relational emphasis? What does that mean for us personally and in the church today? My basic proposition is that the spiritual application of the Jubilee, which Jesus makes in the New Testament, does not diminish but enhances the social application, which is there in the Old Testament, but also there in his own statement and use of Isaiah. So I'll move on rather more rapidly. Now I'm on point two, if you're following it on the handout. How did the Jubilee laws work? Well, you need a bit of background information, which is this, that when the Jews entered Canaan, Joshua divided the land between the tribes. The bigger ones got bigger pieces of land, the smaller ones got smaller pieces, and similarly between the clans. And every family was allocated a piece of land. Every family in Israel had a piece of land. And it was clearly God's intention that the land should remain in those tribal blocks, in those clan blocks, and in those family blocks forever. The purpose of the Jubilee was to simply go back to that original distribution every 50 years. And this had an enormous impact on people's personal identity, because families were based in localities. And even if you moved away, you knew where you would go back to every 50 years when the Jubilee happened. So when people were asked to identify themselves, they would not primarily identify themselves by their gender, by their job, or by their area of study. They would identify themselves by their families. And it's interesting that Jesus, too, is identified by both Matthew and Luke, by his family and by the long tradition of his family. And, of course, in Israel, because of this fixed allocation, the region and the tribe overlap, and the clan and the village overlap. Now, we had this reading about sabbaticals. Every seventh year, the land was to have a year of rest. If that isn't environmental law, I don't know what is. And then after every seventh sabbatical, you'd have a year of jubilee. And Leviticus 25 describes exactly what happened. I'll just again read you the key verses 8 to 11. Count off seven sabbaths of years, seven times 7 years, so that the seven sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the seventh month, on the Day of Atonement. Sound the trumpet throughout the land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is, now note this, to return to his family property, and each to his own clan. So the Sabbath of the week finds an echo in the Sabbath of the years, which finds echoes in the Sabbath of the century, if you like, or the two Sabbaths of the century in the Jubilee. And land becomes key, therefore, to identity. If you look at the second quote on the sheet, which comes from the Jubilee Manifesto, the starting point for the Israelites' view of land and property was that the earth was not a neutral, homogeneous space. The people were not to ignore the social, psychological, and religious value of land and treat it merely as an object to be used and discarded. Now, in our Western societies here in Cambridge, people buy and sell property all the time. You can see the signs outside people's houses. It's simply a capital asset to most people. So you buy it and you sell it. You may have your money in property, or you may put it in shares, or you may put it in anything else. But God was teaching the Israelites not to treat land like that, but to realize that land is something which comes from God. God creates the land, and that land is crucial to the way people relate to each other in community. And God is interested in long-term relationships, not just short-term, quick relationships. God wants us to have long-term relationships. And if you've watched what's happened in Zimbabwe and tragically more recently in Kenya, you realize that what underlies these conflicts is their rootedness in land. It is the arguments around land and the destructive influence of Western countries, Britain in particular, in coming into these countries that has caused the fighting and bloodshed that we're seeing in front of us now. We bear a sense of responsibility for what is happening in Kenya and Zimbabwe today. Perhaps we can meet some of that responsibility by praying for those countries and for their peaceful resolution of those long-term land issues. So in Israel, there was the intention that God had of providing universal ownership for land and property, and that is a radical proposition. It has a huge impact on the distribution of wealth and of power. Even today in Britain, property ownership is probably the biggest single part of most people's wealth. About 70% of people in Britain own property, 30% don't, and probably for those 30% they never will. But the even distribution of property, the fair distribution of property, is actually the foundation for effective democracy. When people own property, they have a vested interest in the environment, in public safety and political stability. And for people who never own property, and most of us in Christian churches are in middle-class churches and are people who own property, which may be one of the reasons that we have a sense of responsibility that responds to Christianity. For those of us in our middle-class churches, I think we find it very hard to get into the shoes of people in this country who don't own property and never will own property. And in terms of the economy, there is no freehold market for land or property. There are markets for goods, but not markets for resources. So did the Jubilee Law ever happen? You could say, isn't this just a nice bit of theory that God stuck into the middle of Leviticus? Well, just to give you some idea of how seriously God took the sabbatical laws, that is, the idea that there should be rest for the land every seventh year, Jeremiah, it seems, says that the reason that the people go for 70 years into exile in Babylon is because he wants to give the land, because God wants to give the land 70 years of rest. That is, for 490 years that they lived in Canaan, between when they arrived in Canaan and when they go into exile in Babylon, they had never observed the sabbatical years. And so God says, all right, you never gave the land rest. I'm now going to make sure it gets all of those 70 years of rest in one shot while you're off in Babylon. That's in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21, if you want to look it up. So it seems God did take the sabbatical idea very seriously. He really intended people to keep it. And I suggest to you, he really intended that we should, that the people then should have observed the Jubilee as well, and that we should be thinking about how we apply it into life today. And that takes me to point three. What was the Jubilee trying to achieve? Well, I put three things down there: freedom and hope for slaves and the dispossessed. Remember that proclamation of liberty? It's about the release of slaves. Slaves in Israel were released every seventh year, but immigrant slaves, or slaves to Israelite slaves to foreign owners, would not have been released every seventh year. So this is about the release of all slaves, and it's about release from debt. Again, debt was forgiven in Israel every seventh year. So this is about when Israelites borrowed from foreigners, or when foreigners borrowed from Israelites. It's about freedom and hope. It's about light at the end of the tunnel for poor people. And I don't know whether you know people who suffer from addictions, or people who are heavily in debt, or old people in old people's homes who just have no sense of hope. It's a very grim situation. It seems that God wants all of us to have hope. It's also about justice. But land is not an exact science. I'm an agricultural economist, and I can tell you that no two pieces of land are the same. And of course, that's not rocket science. So as soon as you build a road, you put up the value of one piece of land relative to another. As soon as you build a well, you change the value of land. If you can imagine what happened in Israel, and some families had lots and lots of children and other families had very few children, you can imagine the subdivision of the land in some families would have been immense, in other families very little. So you'd have ended up with some people with bigger pieces of land than others. That isn't the point. The point is everybody has their own piece of land and in a sense is able to own their own home. And everyone has a commitment to that community. But there is a sense of justice that comes about through a major land reform program. We've seen it in the 20th century in both Chile and Taiwan. Land reform does bring about a greater sense of justice. And it's about family solidarity. It's about co-location of families. Every effort was made to keep families together in Old Testament Israel. If you look at Leviticus 25, verse 35, it says this: if one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident, so that he can continue to live among you. So that he can continue to live among you. Mobility breaks up extended families. And actually, our university system in Britain is one of the main reasons for the breakup of families in this country, because people move away to university. Probably most of you who are at one of the Cambridge universities here today will have traveled to be here away from home. 30% of people stay in Britain in the town that they go to for university. Very few people go back. My own children went to Oxford University, the two boys, and my daughter went to Nottingham. And they're now scattered throughout the world, South Africa, Japan, and Switzerland. So what are they doing about roots, I ask myself. But Britain, since 1945, has moved away from its traditional pattern of relatively stable communities to people moving around, and not in a sort of tidal wave like the Poles going to Chicago in the 19th century. This is like an electron dance of people moving about. And you look at the breakup of families that has happened in Britain, look at it too in South Africa. The movement of men to the mines in Johannesburg from KwaZulu and Transkei. What was that caused by? It's caused by the British government allowing the driving of people from their lands into very tiny plots. It wasn't only, of course, the British government, but the Afrikaners as well. But driving them into very small pieces of land and then putting on such a high level of tax on their families that they couldn't pay the tax unless they went to work in the mines, which were miles and miles away. So we forced these families into situations where their men would live in single-sex hostels miles and miles away from their households and families. Or in China today, the migrant labor from the western provinces to the east coast of China to make the goods that we buy here in Britain must be putting enormous pressure onto those rural households. God's intention was to keep families together. And if you're going to keep families together, then you have to think about property ownership, and you also have to think about patterns of economic development. Which takes me to point four, and moving to how Jesus picks up the theme of Jubilee. Let me remind you of the verses from Isaiah that Jesus quotes. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, I think what we see is the application of the same relationship principles in the teaching of Jesus that you had in the Old Testament passage of Leviticus. And most commentators believe that Jesus is referring to the Jubilee when he says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Remember, in verse 14 of Luke 4, Jesus has just been around Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. It sounds very like the sounding of the trumpet in Leviticus 25. And the sounding of the trumpet throughout the land to declare the year of Jubilee. It sounds as if Jesus has come to sound the trumpet for a year of Jubilee, a year of freedom and of hope. And the three groups that are mentioned are prisoners and the blind and the oppressed. And I think that refers partly to financial disability, people who are genuinely prisoners, people who are physically blind, and who are financially or in other ways oppressed, people in debt. But it also obviously applies to people who are spiritually prisoners. People are spiritually blind and spiritually oppressed. There is slavery to debt. There is also slavery to sin, an inability to break out of a form of bondage where we cannot help ourselves to do what is right. We know that we are doing wrong. We know that we get angry. We know that we have sexual thoughts. We know that we are thinking and acting wrongly towards other people, but we just don't seem to be able to help ourselves. We are kind of addicted to this sort of behavior. And it's that kind of freedom that Jesus is talking about here. He's come to announce that he is able to bring release for the oppressed. Oppressed by guilt, oppressed by sin, oppressed by addiction. We, all of us, I think, need that freedom. And the good news of the gospel is that it is available to all of us if we are humble enough to ask for it. And where Jesus really gets the Jewish people of his day unhappy is when he suggests that this freedom and this release from oppression is not just for Israel. It is not just to throw the Romans out, but it is for all the nations, including these hated Romans. They too have the opportunity to be released from oppression. And I suppose the most important part of this restoration of relationships is the relationship with God himself. So I'm suggesting that Jesus is stressing the opportunity of his kingdom coming to put right these broken relationships in society. The people who are oppressed or in prison or who are blind, God wants us to put the relationships with those people right if we are members of his kingdom. But most of all, he is concerned about the relationship that we have with God himself, about restoring freedom and intimacy into our relationship with God as our Father. So you can see, I hope, that there is continuity between Old and New Testament. There is concern about the same relational values. The spiritual and the social sides of life are linked together in what Jesus says. But Jesus is able to offer something so much more than was possible in the Old Testament, because Jesus is able to offer us freedom in the area of our relationship with God and in our spiritual lives. But we need to play out that freedom in the society that we create and in how we tackle the injustices that are in front of us. And that takes me to point five. What about property and roots and identity in the New Testament? And you might say, well, surely here we have different values at stake. Surely in other parts of the New Testament, what you find is Jesus and the apostles stressing an entirely spiritual interpretation of Leviticus. So, as we heard in Colossians, Paul talks about people, Christians, who in the Old Testament might have found their roots, quotes, in the land, being now encouraged to find their roots in Christ. Our identity as Christians and our security does not arise first and foremost from our roots and relationships in our families and our property, but from our relationship with Jesus himself. And Jesus himself urges us to be willing to leave our land and our family and our long-term relationships in order to pursue his call. It may be there's somebody here this morning who God is calling to go as a missionary to Japan or to some other remote part of the earth. And what Jesus says is, I don't care who your family is or what they think. Your loyalty to me and to the gospel and to the kingdom must trump every other consideration. This can be very difficult and very painful, both for those who go, and I can speak from experience as a father with three children around the world, for those who are left behind, it can be very painful as well. But those are the demands of Jesus' teaching. They're quite unequivocal. I don't think Jesus is saying by that that family and property simply don't matter. I think Jesus thought that family and land did matter. He made it very clear, the obligations to parents, and said that Christians should not sidestep them. And Paul indeed makes the same point in 1 Timothy 5. He says that people who don't take seriously their obligations to their families, quotes, have denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. But it's a question of priorities here. It's a question of which you put first. And I have another observation to make. I don't know whether as a Christian you feel that life is excessively busy. Well, if you feel that, here's a possible explanation for you to think about. Christians, in effect, have two families. They have a Christian family and they have a blood family. I'm sure you'd agree with that. Do you agree with that? Two families. Families involve obligations and they also involve privileges. And as Christians, we end up with two sets of obligations: to give time and energy and thought to our Christian family, and to give time and energy and thought to our blood family. And simply fulfilling all of those obligations does make us busier than our non-Christian neighbors. But we do have double the privileges and double the blessings that come from those two sets of relationships. And that takes me to point six. And here are some personal challenges for you to think about. How committed are we to building our relationship with Christ? The great passion of Paul the Apostle was his relationship with Jesus. He writes to the Philippians in Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Above all things, he wants to know Christ. And Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:17, I pray the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that you may know him better. That you may know him better. How do we come to know Christ? Well, it's partly about the spiritual disciplines. It's partly about Bible study and prayer in a serious and determined way. Not just 5 or 10 minutes here or there, but really giving it serious time and energy. Time is the currency of relationship. If we're serious about the relationship with Christ, we have to give that relationship serious time. But I think it's also partly about our willingness to open up ourselves to God. As someone who is rather cerebral in orientation and not very good at discussing or talking about my feelings, it's taken me a long time to realize that God is probably more interested, but certainly just as interested, in what I'm feeling as what I'm thinking. And perhaps as a typical man, I don't find it easy to talk about what I'm feeling. But if I really want to develop my relationship with God, I've got to get in touch with my feelings. I've got to learn to be aware of what I'm feeling and to be able to express that in my prayers to God. But I don't want to diminish the importance of this serious Bible study. If you want to understand Leviticus and Deuteronomy and chapters like that, you're not going to do it unless you set aside serious time to do that. I'd encourage you to up your level of commitment if you're a student, perhaps to spending an hour a day reading the Bible with a serious commentary instead of spending 10 or 15 minutes. I hope that isn't going over the top. And as a church, are we investing time in our Christian family as well as fulfilling our duties to our blood family? If you're going to develop a church like Eden, as I think the members here know very well from Julian and the elders, it is about giving priority to time that we spend in those church relationships. And my children tease me that I never give a sermon without mentioning Sundays and Sunday trading. So here it comes. The importance of the Old Testament Sabbath is that it is giving our most scarce resource, time, giving God priority in the allocation of our most scarce resource, which is time. When we decide not to work on that one day of the week, on Sundays, in our contemporary society, we give God first call on our time. And that time allocation that we give to God by not working on that one day of the week is a very clear statement to God and to our neighbor of where the real priorities in our lives lie. End of the Sunday plug. Are we willing to leave home and close relatives for the sake of the kingdom? I think I've already mentioned that. If you're feeling a call from God that you need to be willing to go, please don't let relatives or home stand in your way. And do we value rootedness and community for long-term relationships? I was very struck this week by the quote on the top of the sheet, the first quote from a missionary in Asia, where she writes, "We'd also love it if we could go somewhere where we could settle down for a while and put down some roots. It takes at least 6 months in a place before we feel we know our way around. It takes much longer before you really get to know it and form solid relationships. Of course, God may call us to be mobile. Of course, we may need to be mobile to gain work experience. But do we aspire to have long-term relationships in a place, to build long-term relationships in our church and with our neighbors and in our communities? Or are we content to simply hop from one relationship to another, from one place to another, and never really face the long-term issues that are raised by staying with people over a period of time? God wants us to have a long-term relationship with him, because when you know a person on a long-term basis, the relationship is deeper and different from where you just have these short-term exchanges. And I believe God also wants us to develop long-term relationships with our friends and with our family members and with our neighbors, and really pay attention to those relationships. Because, as I said earlier, God's way of looking at the world is through the lens of relationships. God's assessment of us when we die will be in terms of the quality of those relationships. And yet our whole culture of individualism and mobility and materialism is pushing us away from having those kinds of long-term commitments. And somehow we've got to get away from the pressure of the culture to develop that kind of relational culture within ourselves as Christians and as a Christian community, but also in our own personal lives, in the way we value relationships above everything else. And in terms of public policy, this is really a few thoughts. Jubilee Manifesto sets out the way I believe you can apply this relationship thinking into economics and finance and criminal justice and education and medicine and all the other areas of life. But can we think of an alternative relational model of economic growth based on universal property ownership and minimizing mobility of labor? I think Christians need to develop an alternative pattern for economic life. There's an environmental imperative to it. We are destroying the planet at the moment through so much mobility. But there's, more importantly even than that, a relational imperative to do it. We need a pattern of growth that does not require high levels of mobility for capital and labor. Family life in all capitalist societies is under pressure. We desperately need an alternative relational model to run our lives and our governments. Can we encourage or facilitate co-location of relatives? We have a lot of interest in Singapore. We're running a summer school in Singapore in August. But in Singapore, they tell me that you get a tax break if elderly parents live with you. And if you locate close to your elderly parents within 5 kilometers, there is also a tax advantage in doing that. And it's quite logical because you don't need government services so much. So they reward you by giving you a bit of money back. Could we do that in this country, do you think? Or take the John Lewis Partnership. They have a big store in town, as I'm sure you're all aware. But part of their personnel policy is to assist partners to relocate closer to their family members by transferring them to shops near to their relatives when vacancies occur, if those partners ask them. So all of their staff who are partners are able to apply to be able to move closer to their relatives if they wish to, and the partnership is prepared to try and help them to do that. Could this be done by other retail groups? Could it be done throughout the NHS? Could we have an effort to encourage and enable people to live closer to their elderly relatives? Because if they don't have relatives living near them, who is going to look after these people as they get old? And can we find ways to strengthen extended family solidarity so that families can fulfill these welfare roles? As I look forward, I think 20 years from now, if I live, I shall be 80. I think that the state is not going to have enough money to provide very much care for old people. So if relatives don't do it, it's going to be an extremely lonely and difficult time. I hope those who have an interest in social reform will engage with us at the Jubilee Centre, will think about how you see the world through a relational lens. I hope that all of us will think about our own personal lives, our friendships, our patterns of living, forgiveness, both at a public level and a private level, all areas of life from a relational point of view. I hope if you're interested in relational ideas, you will subscribe to Cambridge Papers, where we're often discussing these issues. You'll come to our winter school. Perhaps you'll take our magazine Engage from the Jubilee Centre, where, as I say, we're constantly looking at these issues from a relational point of view. And those of you who can help us write case studies on the relational knock-on effects of sex outside marriage from films and literature, I hope you'll help us with that. But the Bible engages with these big social issues, and I think as Christians that we need to move away from a very pietistic approach to Christianity where it's just about me and my relationship with Jesus. We need to move to an understanding of Christianity that encompasses the whole of our sacred text, the Bible, and sees how to apply it into the whole of life. The websites are there at the bottom of the handout. I hope you'll take a look at those too. So let's just close with a prayer together. Father, we grieve when we see the way that our country is breaking up in its relationships, how many relationships in families are broken, and how many people have such a lot of pain because of that experience of their marriages or their homes breaking up. Lord, all of us have difficulties with our own relatives, and we need to exercise more forgiveness with them. All of us, Lord, find relationships challenging on many occasions. And Lord, we realize too that the way we run so many parts of our public life, the way we run our criminal justice system or our economic system, pays scant regard to how relationships are prioritized. We ask you to forgive us, Lord, and we do pray that in our lifetime we may see some turning of people's hearts back towards Jesus, the source of all good relationships, and people coming back to know him personally and beginning to realize that they have a responsibility to put these relationships right. Lord, restore our own lives, we pray, and make us a positive influence in the wider world. May our economic system not contribute to the breaking down of so many relationships around the world, but contribute to building them up. Please make our society's influence in the world a benign influence, because it's influenced by the Bible and by our love of Jesus. We do pray, turn our country back to you. Lord, help each of us to reflect on these things and not to bury them. For Christ's sake, amen.